Bibles to the Old Testament book of Judges. The Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 17. The book of Judges, in many ways, has been a depressing book, a sad book. Sad because the nation of Israel has, because of their own sin and waywardness, brought upon themselves years and years of bondage and misery and affliction and captivity, even alienating themselves from fellowship with God. And that's one of the saddest parts about what sin can actually bring into our lives when we choose to disobey the Lord. One of the saddest things that can happen to us is a separation from God. In fact, I think this is a great verse for you guys to take a look at. And turn over, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning at verse 1 and 2. I want to show you a couple of verses here. Excuse me, that show us what happens or what can happen when we get involved in sin in our lives. And listen to what Isaiah writes. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now, that to me is one of the saddest verses in Scripture of what can happen when we blatantly or choose to rebel against the Lord and sin, that our fellowship with God can be broken. It's been said about our fellowship with God that our fellowship with God as Christians is like a fine thread. It can easily be broken, but our salvation is like a thick cable. So it doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but you can lose that intimacy and that fellowship with God when you choose to disobey the Lord. So it's very sad to see what happens to the nation of Israel. And it's real sad also to realize that all of it was unnecessary, because the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel through Moses, then reiterated by Joshua, was very clear and very simple. God basically said this, that if you will serve and obey me, if you will acknowledge me and put me first, then God says, I will bless you. I will give to you the best. In every aspect of life, your womb will be fruitful, your crops will be abundant, your families will be blessed. I'll protect you and I'll give you peace from your enemies on every side. And if in fact you do have to go to battle, I will give you victory over your enemies when need be. That was the promise that God had given to the nation of Israel if they would simply obey him. Now, it was theirs for the having, but they had to respond by obedience. And, you know, it's neat because I actually read this week that there are some 8,000 promises in God's word to the believer. And most of those promises are, of course, unconditional, but there are some of those promises that are conditional based upon our obedience to God. And so God wants to bless us. His desire is to bless us. He's given us 8,000 promises that are ours for the having. But on the other hand, when we look at what God also told the nation of Israel, he said, but if you choose to neglect me, if you turn away from me and turn to idols and you go your own way, then I will remove my blessings and ultimately you will lose everything. And you will be handed over to your enemies and you will be handed over to captivity. So that's really what we've seen in the book of Judges. It's a story of God's people doing the latter, choosing their own will over the will of God, choosing their own way over the way of God, and then reaping the bitter consequences of that choice to sin. And thus we have seen the sin cycle at least 7 different times come to fruition here in the book of Judges. Each time God in his mercy raises up a judge to deliver them. Each time God has mercy and helps them and gets them back on course spiritually. But then each time their repentance or their reformation was short-lived. And soon they're back to their old ways. Soon they're back into that old rut of sin once again. Kind of reminds me of Peter's words. Peter writes these words taken from the book of Proverbs. He says, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to its wallowing in the mud. So a fool repeats his folly. And you see, over and over again, God washes them, God cleans them up, God begins to bless them. And what do? They go right back to their vomit. They go right back to their wallowing in the mud. You know, and it just seemed as though They just would not learn the lessons that God wanted them to learn. And God forbid that we follow that same course. Well, we come to the portion of Scripture now here in Judges that ends the period of the judges. We've seen 12 different judges. Now, Samson was the last judge that we looked at. And we saw that it was not a good ending for Samson. Samson flirted with sin and it eventually got the best of him. Women were his weakness. And it became his downfall eventually. The women and his weakness for women became his downfall. Like Proverbs chapter 6 so appropriately asks, it says this, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched?" And the context of those questions have to do with lusting or chasing after prostitutes or sinful sexual pursuits. And that's what Samson did. Samson got burned. It cost him his eyes. It cost him his strength. And what could have been a very powerful and effective ministry for God. But like the nation, Samson put self-interest over God's interests. And so he was greatly hindered and stifled in his potential effectiveness. Now last week we looked at potential versus actual. And there is a huge discrepancy and gap between what Samson left as a legacy, what he could have been versus what he actually ended up being. And so sin always has a toll. It takes a toll on our lives. It takes and greatly hinders a believer's fruitfulness and potential spiritually. And that's why we do well to avoid sin at all costs and to make wise choices, right choices. Now, with that said, as we come to these final five chapters, I'm not going to do all five chapters tonight, just one chapter. But we see an overview of the moral degradation and deterioration that the nation of Israel was under during this period of time of the history of the judges. And we see that there was a spiritual apostasy that was taking place in the nation of Israel, which led to spiritual mayhem. And we see how that manifests in their behavior. And you know, so I'm sorry to tell you that these last five chapters are as ugly or uglier than the first 16 chapters. Now, they're not necessarily in chronological order, but they do tell a general state of things, and a theme once again surfaces concerning that time period. And the theme is this. We've seen it throughout the book of Judges. The theme is this. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's sort of been the theme of the book of Judges. So having rejected God's ways, they make up their own. And they go the way of moral relativism. In other words, whatever, if it feels good, do it. You have your truth, I have mine. And that's sort of what the mindset had become during this period of time. And that does sound familiar, at least to me. Because it seems like in America, we're on that same vein. And on a very large scale, that same kind of thought pattern is developed in our nation. I think we're at a very scary place to be in history right now in the United States. You know that whenever you leave God out of the equation, ugliness is sure to follow. Whenever you are doing what is right in your own eyes. Now, why is that so bad? Why is it so bad to do what is right in your own eyes? Well, the reason it's so bad is that all of us are sinful and fallen. The Bible tells us in the book of Jeremiah that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and beyond cure. So inevitably, whenever we're doing what is right in our own eyes, it will always, usually, almost always, end up being wrong in the eyes of God. You see, without God's absolute truth, without the Lord leading us and guiding us, we are always going to be reduced to subjectivism. Webster describes that as arising within oneself or mind in contrast to what is outside. In this case, God's revealed absolute truth. So subjectivism says, well, whatever, I'm just going to believe whatever I want to, whatever comes from my thoughts or my mind, as opposed to the absolute truth of God. So the reason the nation of Israel was in such a mess, number one, we're told that they had no king. And ultimately, that That was the Lord Himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Secondly, they went and they did whatever they wanted, whatever they felt was right in their own eyes. And that's always, like I just mentioned, a formula for disaster. And so it's being repeated and played out in so many aspects of our own society. And that's why I think when we look at the last days and how the Bible says that in the last days that the love of most will grow cold and we're going to see an increase of wickedness. You know, Paul the Apostle speaks about that in Timothy and all the things that will just get worse and worse and men's hearts will wax cold. Why does it tell us that? Because we're living in a generation where we're pushing God out of our generation and our lifestyle. And what ends up happening is things will continue to get worse and worse and uglier the more we push God out. And that's why it's really important for us as Christians to be very discerning in what we listen to and the kind of people that we hitch our wagon to. Because if the blind man leads a blind man, Jesus said, they will both fall into a pit. And so every time or any time people want to throw God out or God's rule, God's governing out of their lives, and they make up their own rules and they want to be self-governed, that is a formula for disaster. Now let's go ahead and jump into our text for tonight and read what actually happens here and the ugliness of living apart from God and what happens to the nation here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. And so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. Now, although this may seem sort of an out of the blue, unrelated story to the book of Judges, it really does have great significance and relatability because it shows us how divided and how defiled the thinking had become when it came to spirituality in Israel. Some of you have heard the term, and I've used it a couple of times over the years, the term syncretism. And syncretism is the idea of mixing beliefs, mixing truth and error, and then believing them to still be pure truth, leavening the truth with falsehood. That's called syncretism. This story is a perfect example of syncretism. As they try to mix the worship of the one true God with the idolatry of the pagan systems or the pagan nations around them, they try to blend God with false beliefs. But it's like oil and water. They just don't mix because by nature, they repel each other. And plus, God forbids it. Now, of course, Satan loves to try to mix in falsehood with truth. That's why when you look at a lot of the religious systems around the world, there's always a certain amount or percentage of truth in every belief system. You know, you can look at some of the teachings of Buddhism, and they are parallel to the teachings of Christianity. You can look at some of the teachings of Islam, and they parallel some of the teachings of Christianity. The problem is that they have leaven in them. And that's how Satan works. He always wants to leaven a person with enough falsehood that it poisons the truth in their thinking. And so it leads them to erroneous beliefs. Now, our story starts off with a son, and his name is Micah. Now, ironically, his name means, who is like Yahweh? Or Yahweh the incomparable is what Micah means. Now, I say it's irony. This story is oozing with irony because of what Micah does. He doesn't live or apply what his own name means, not even close. First off, we see that Micah was a thief. And the worst kind of thief, because he rips off his own mother, who had saved up 1,100 shekels of silver. And when his mother discovers that the money is missing, she then calls down a curse upon the thief, not realizing that it was her own son who had stole it. Now, when Micah hears the curse in his own ears, probably because he's superstitious, as we'll see as the story goes on, he becomes afraid, and then he confesses that he took the money and he gives it back to his mom. Now, instead of mom rebuking him or chastising him for the evil thing that he had done, breaking, and now he broke at least three of the commandments, three of the Ten Commandments. He broke number 5, he broke number 8, and he broke number 10. Number 5 being honor your father and your mother. Number 8, thou shalt not steal. And number 10, not to be covetous. And so he broke three of the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. But instead of his mother rebuking him for what he had done, she says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. You know, because he gives the money back because he was afraid. Now, that's just called bad parenting. That's all that is. Blessing him instead of rebuking or correcting him, rewarding bad behavior and excusing bad behavior and ignoring bad or evil behavior. That's what she was doing. Now, I know this is a challenge for most parents. So we're not really pointing the finger at her, because a lot of us parents have been guilty of doing the same exact thing with our kids. Then notice what she does next, though. Look at verse 3. It says, so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord, or to Yahweh, for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I'll return it to you. This is syncretism abounding. You see what she's doing? Well, son, I had dedicated it to the Lord, the money, or to Yahweh. And that's the word that's used there, is Yahweh. For my son, she goes on, to make an idol, a carved image, a molded image. And so she says, he says, here's the money back. And then she says, here's the money. Now go get a little carved image made for us. Look at verse 4. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. Now, I want to ask the question, what is wrong with this picture? What does the second commandment say? We've just been going over the Ten Commandments on Sunday morning. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in all of the universe. And you shall not bow down to them, nor should you worship them. And yet, what does she do in the same breath? In the same breath, she says, all this is the Lord's. All this money is the Lord's, Yahweh's. Now go make a couple of images with the money. Can you see the problem there? You see what's going on? She says, make a couple of statues so that we can worship them. Hello? And so Micah, who his name means, who is like Yahweh, or who is like Yahweh, or Yahweh the incomparable, does something completely contrary to what his name actually means. Yahweh is incomparable. You can't compare anything to Yahweh. And what do? They go make a couple of statues to worship. Now, even if the statues were not representing some other gods, we don't know for sure if they were, and they were representing Yahweh, it's still wrong to do, because God says you shall not make any kind of image in the form of anything to represent me. Because God is spirit. And the Bible says that the true worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you can't go make an image and say, this is God. Because God cannot be compared to any image. And so what does he do? He goes and he has these idols made. And then he sets these idols up in his house to worship them. Look what happens in verse 5 as we continue. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. He's totally blowing it here. When we look at verse 5, and we evaluate what's going on, he's totally blowing it in every way when it comes to what is scripturally right. First of all, he sets up a place to worship, or a shrine, in his own house. When already at this time, The place of worship was designated by God was in Shiloh. When we were in Israel, the first time that I went to Israel, we went to Shiloh. And it was there that they came across and they entered into the land, and they came with the tabernacle, the one that was, of course, portable. They set it up there in Shiloh. That became the place of worship for the nation of Israel before they actually built the temple there in Jerusalem. So there was already a place for them to go worship, a place designated by God. And what does he do? He sets up a shrine in his house. In other words, he says, hey, I don't have to go to Shiloh. I'll do it my way. I'll worship God in my own way. Does that sound familiar too? A lot of people do that, don't they? I don't have to do what the Bible says. The Bible says not to give up meeting together, as some are at the habit of doing. And that we should encourage one another all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And yet a lot of people say, well, I don't need to go to church. I'll just worship God how in my own way up in the forest, or I'll set up a little shrine in my house, whatever. And there's a lot of people that are totally blowing it. They're completely out of the will of God because they're going against the word of God, and they're deciding to do it their way, and it is a way that God has not sanctioned. And that's always a dangerous thing to do. It's very much around today. People making up their own version of God and how to worship God. But it's not authorized by God. It's unauthorized. Then he makes an ephod, we're told. What was an ephod? It was a special garment that only the high priest of Israel was supposed to wear. So that was a big no-no. Then he consecrates one of his sons to become a priest. When only the descendants of Aaron were to be priests, they were designated the priesthood. And so this is another big no-no. He makes one of his sons the priest there of the little shrine or the little place of worship that he makes there in his house. Now, I will say this. We can't really question, or we don't know his heart. We can't question for sure whether or not he was sincere. We could just assume he was probably sincere. This is not a matter of sincerity. Obviously, he probably thought that he was doing the right thing, but he's at the very least ignorant of God's word and what he's doing. And like Jesus said to the Sadducees on one occasion, you are in error not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And every time we get away from the scriptures and we don't understand what the scriptures teach us about God or the power of God, we will fall into error. And that's what he does here. So he's at the very least ignorant of the word of God in what he's doing. So it is possible to really, really be sincere. I think that a lot of the people that are in cults are very, very sincere. I've met some very sincere Mormons. I've met some very sincere Jehovah's Witnesses. I've met some very sincere Buddhists, you know, or even sincere Muslims. In fact, our last guide in Israel, our bus driver, excuse me, was a Muslim. Really, really neat guy. And I believe that he sincerely thinks that Islam is right. He wasn't an evil person. He just was sincerely duped into believing something that wasn't true. So it is possible to be sincere and to be sincerely mistaken. And so we learn that from this story. It's possible to think that you're worshiping is what you're doing is okay, and how you're worshiping is okay, when in fact it is a direct violation of God's revealed word. And so there's millions of people around the world that are in that condition. You know, I like how Ungers puts it in his commentary. He says this: what a pointed illustration this is of ritualistic, humanly concocted worship that ignores the word of God, a man-made God, a man-made worship, a man-made priest. They have often characterized ritualistic Christianity and also the cults as well. Now, verse 6 reminds us of the reason for the spiritually sin-sick condition that the nation of Israel had fallen to. This was a low point in the nation of Israel up till now because of what they were doing, the kinds of things that they were doing, how they were worshiping. And this story is a perfect illustration of that. This is why, but look at verse 6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's always a dangerous place to be. whenever we're doing what is right in our own eyes. See, there was no spiritual leadership in Israel. No one to lead the way spiritually. No one to teach the people. No clear direction from God. There was sort of this vacuum of truth. Now, when we look at what life is like, it really comes down to choices, doesn't it? Here are the choices. We can choose God's absolute truth, His objective truth, or we can choose our own opinion, which is called subjectivism. We either believe the authority of the Bible, or we make up our own version of truth, whatever we think that is, what's right in our own eyes. And you know what I have noticed? That people can make up some pretty weird stuff once they reject the truth of God. If you ever want to find out or just listen to some weirdness, walk downtown sometime and ask people, hey, what do you believe about spiritual things? Or what do you believe about God? And listen to some of the weird off-the-wall ideas that people have made up once they have rejected the truth of God, the absolute truth of God, the objective truth of God. And they have fallen into their own opinions or subjectivism. It's a scary thing. And like I said before, when we do that, we do what's wrong in the eyes of God. We end up doing evil in the eyes of God. Because God has told us how He is to be worshipped. Look at verse 7 down to verse 9. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." So enter the story now, a young Levite. He's unemployed. He's traveling, trying to find a niche. And like so often young people do, what am I going to do with my life? He was probably at that stage, a young guy. What am I going to do with my life? Where's my place? Where do I fit in? Those are natural questions for us to be asking, especially when we're young. And so he's wandering around. And he comes to the hill country of Ephraim, there from Bethlehem. And he meets Micah. Now we know a couple of things from chapter 18, if we were to read all the way through chapter 18, we discover a couple of things about this guy, this Levite. His name is Jonathan, and he's a grandson of Moses. Now we can see that godly ancestors don't guarantee godly descendants. Moses was very godly. He feared the Lord. Of course, God did great things through Moses. But when we look at his grandson here, we can see that his grandson wasn't really very in tune with God. So grace doesn't necessarily run in the blood. Every person has to choose for themselves whether they are going to serve God personally. See, God has no grandchildren. God only has children. He only has sons and daughters. We have to come personally to Him and be born again and accept Christ personally. You're not going to go to heaven because your mom and dad are Christians. Or you're not going to be excluded from heaven because your mom and dad aren't Christians. We have to come personally to the Lord. God does not have grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. And so this grandson of Moses here is really off, you can see. We'll see here in a little bit. He's off spiritually. Look what happens in verse 10. Micah says to him, to Jonathan, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. And I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Now Jonathan gets an offer from Micah. Jonathan's wandering around trying to find his niche in life. He's an unemployed, Levite. And Micah says, "Hey, I'll hire you to be my personal priest, my spiritual mentor. Even though you're younger to me, you can be like a father to me, and I'll pay you a salary of 10 shekels a year." Obviously, now that he inherits all the money from his mama, He must have 1,100 pieces of silver. These guys were wealthy. He was wealthy for that day. So he hires his own personal priest. And he says, I'll give you a suit of clothes and I'll give you room and board. Now, obviously, when we look at the story here, Jonathan isn't where he should be at spiritually. Because he accepts the job, first of all. He was a priest for hire. He becomes a hireling to a man and to conditions that were not of God. And so he obviously compromises for self-comfort and for self-gain. See, he should have had the discernment to smell a skunk. Micah had set up this shrine, this place of worship in his house with these idols. Well, he should have been able to smell a skunk right off the bat. And what he should have done is he should have rebuked Micah for his error. Instead, what does he do? He assimilates. He kind of just becomes part of the whole thing. He goes right along with the error instead of making a stand for what's right. And guys, all of us have to be on our guard against doing that. Because we're called to be a separate, set apart people for God. We can't assimilate into things that are wrong and then tell ourselves it's okay. That's what he did. Now, once more, Ungers gives us some great insight here. He says this, the hireling, too, in commercialized religion is represented in this scene. Micah's priest found a home where he should have been a stranger. Support and salary blinded him to the idolatry of the place over which the halo of the Lord's name was thrown. It was a manufactured priesthood for manufactured gods, all covered with the mantle of professing godliness, with men doing with great satisfaction what was right in their own eyes. And so Jonathan should have seen this and he should have resisted this, or he should have been making a stand for God and rebuked Micah for what he was up to. But instead, he just becomes part of the mess. He becomes part of the problem instead of part of the solution. And always, always, we as believers are called to be part of the solution, not to be part of the problem. And when you make a stand, I'm telling you, when you make a stand as a Christian, no matter where you're at, whether your workplace, in your family, whatever, it's not easy because the temptation for all of us is to want to be accepted. The temptation for all of us is to want to be popular. Or you know, we don't want to be looked at as being some kind of crazy left, you know, right-wing lunatic Christian, you know, that is nutso. We don't like that. And so a lot of times it comes down to, well, who am I going to put on the throne? Is it going to be me or is it going to be the Lord? Am I going to be thinking about my own interests or am I going to be putting the Lord's interests above my own and make a stand even though it maybe costs me as a result of it? That's always, or usually, a lot of times in these situations like he was in, that is what we have to decide upon. It's a difficult thing. And I'm not saying that, you know, I've always done every single time the right thing in every situation. Because there's been times in my life where I have known the will of God, I have been afraid to make a stand for the will of God, and I've compromised and not stood for the Lord. And it's always sad when we do that. I was talking to a fellow in the church the other day, and he said that he was at work, and this lady walked in, and there was some of his coworkers standing right there, and this lady started, he said, how are you doing today? And she said, not good, I'm having a really hard time. And he said that the Holy Spirit spoke to him right then on the spot, and the Lord said to him, ask her if you can pray for her right now. And he felt a conviction from the Holy Spirit to say, well, let me pray for you. Is it okay if I pray for you? And instead he disobeyed the Lord because he looked around and he thought, these guys are going to think badly of me, my friends, my coworkers. And so he, instead of yielding to the Lord and praying for this lady, he was more worried about. And he told me, I really blew it. He felt real convicted. I said, well, look, you've learned a lesson, I hope. Like we all learn lessons when we hear the Lord's voice and then we don't respond like we should. Next time that happens, don't worry about what everybody's going to think about you. Just obey the Lord. Do what he says. And so we see here that this happens with Jonathan. He does not make a stand. And he says, okay, yeah, I'll be a father and a priest to you. I'll take your 10 shekels. You know, I'll take the silver and all of those things and the suit and the clothes and the sustenance. Yeah, that sounds like a great idea, but it was not a great idea. Look at verse 11. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became like one of his sons to him. And that's the scary part of making compromises, because once you make one compromise, it's always easy to make the next compromise, and then the next compromise, and then the next compromise. And pretty soon you're far from God and you're living in the house of Micah, content to dwell there. You're content. You're like, oh, this is all good. And that's the dangerous part about compromising. What should have been an uncomfortable, unequal yoke now becomes natural and comfortable to him. And that's where compromise always leads us. And that's why for us as Christians that we should always be praying, Lord, help me not to compromise. See, for a lot of us, it's not a matter anymore of, well, I'm not out there doing drugs like I used to. I'm not out there drinking like I used to. I'm not out there carousing and committing, you know, these really horrible sins of adultery and immorality. I'm not doing that anymore. But the compromise now is the thing that we have to deal with as believers, not to compromise in little things, not to give in to those little things that can hurt our relationship with God or make us unfruitful as Christians. That's the challenge that we face. Look at verse 12. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Now we might say, or we might look at this and go, oh, and they lived happily ever after. They didn't. We'll see next week in chapter 18 that they didn't live happily ever after, because God's not going to bless that. The Bible says there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. And what's a wicked person? It doesn't mean that they're necessarily doing blatantly wicked things. It just means that their heart isn't right with God. That's what God says said wickedness. That's his definition. So, you know, it's not all going to turn out okay. It looks like it is right here in verse 12. Oh, he's living there and he's in the house of Micah. He's his priest now. He's getting a salary. Seems like everything's good. But anyway, think about it. Who's Micah to consecrate anyone? And yet this Levite goes along with it. Look at verse 13. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest. I guess he kicked his son out. Son, you're out the door. I got a Levite now. You know, God's going to bless me, because I have my own good luck charm living in my house. And so he is steeped in error and superstition. This is syncretistic thinking. He's blending the truth with falsehood and making himself believe it's all good, it's all okay, God's going to bless me. I want to close with a couple of summary quotes. And we're ending a little early tonight, so you can go home and get some extra sleep. It's like daylight savings time. But I want to end with a couple of quotes that I thought that really just kind of put everything into perspective much better than I could have done it. I really like both of these quotes. And the first one is by a guy named William McDonald. And he really makes a really wonderful point here. And I was going to make copies of this, but I'll just read it straight out of the book. Let me find the right page here. And he makes some great observations concerning what was going on here. And here's what he says. He says, the word to describe the state of affairs in this chapter is confusion. Stolen money is used for idols, and the Lord is invoked to bless the thief. Individual shrines replace worship at the tabernacle. Levites and common people are consecrated as priests. Idols are used in the worship of Jehovah. And Micah supposedly thinks the Lord will bless him in all of this. This confusion stemmed from the heart of man. If the law of God had been observed at this time in Israel, none of these things would have ever happened. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. And he says, and as we shall see, as we look at the next chapter. And then Matthew Henry, he also makes a really great observation here. And I really like what he says. And Matthew Henry is one of my favorite authors. I love this old guy. He's old because he lived in the 1800s. And so he's been in heaven for quite a while now. But he makes some great observations as well. This is what he says concerning all of this. He says, many deceive themselves into a good opinion of the state by a partial reformation. They think that they are as good as they should be because in some one particular instance, they are not so bad as they used to be. As if correcting one fault could atone for their persisting in all of the rest. He thought the making of a Levite into a priest was a very meritorious act, which really was a presumptuous usurpation and very provoking to God. Men's pride and ignorance and self-flattery will undertake not only to justify, but magnify and satisfy the most daring impieties and invasions upon the divine prerogatives. With much reason might Micah have said, now may I fear that God will curse me because I have debauched one of his own tribe and drawn him into the worship of graven images. Yet for this he hopes that God will bless him and do him good. He thought that having a Levite in the house with him would, of course, entitle him to divine favor. And then he says this, carnal hearts are apt to build too much upon their external privileges and to conclude that God will certainly do them good because they are born of godly parents, dwell in praying families, are linked to society with those that are very good and sit under a lively ministry. Whereas all this is but like having a Levite to be their priest, which amounts to no security at all that God will do them good unless they be good themselves and make a good use of these advantages. And so Micah thought to himself, hey, everything's going to go great now because I'm doing it, quote unquote, God's way, or at least he thought he was doing it God's way, and that God was then going to be obligated to bless his partial obedience. But he was not fully obeying the Lord. He was mixing in things that he should not have mixed in. And so we're going to see in the next chapter what happens. I wish we had, well, we could do it tonight, but we won't, because we'll just get out early instead. But let's see, what else can I say? No, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for this time in it and the lessons that you lay out for us, Lord, that are so important for our own lives as we study the word of God. Lord, your word tells us plainly that all of these things that were written in the past were written to teach us so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scripture that we might find hope. We also see, Lord, that there are examples in the Old Testament that teach us what not to do and how you are displeased with what went on, but they become warnings for us not to follow the same course. Help us, Lord, to live our lives as believers, desiring to do your will as you reveal it in your word, to the best of our ability with the strength that you provide, and by the Holy Spirit's power. Help us, Lord, not to give in or yield to compromise, nor to be self-seeking in the decisions that we make, thinking to ourselves, is this going to benefit me? Help us, Lord, always to put you first above ourselves. We ask these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.